For some time now on Sunday nights, we've been talking about spiritual warfare. We've spent some considerable time talking about Satan. We've spent a little time talking about the allies of Satan, the evil spirits or demons, as they're called in the Bible. Now tonight, I want us to take a turn in our study and look at the warfare from another perspective, and that is from the perspective of our angel allies. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, these words. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Now, we know little about Satan and his agents, and unfortunately the average Christian knows very little, though we're trying to raise the standard of literacy at Lakeview about that. We know even less about angels. And yet angels are clearly found in God's revelation, in both Old and New Testaments, and they are indeed God's special agents given to us to secure and sustain victory over the powers of darkness. Our purpose tonight is not to satisfy our intellectual curiosity and to answer all the questions that might be raised about angels, but to at least an attempt on my part to communicate to you the relationship of angels as it relates to the matter of our struggle in our warfare against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in high places. In his Institutes of Religion, Volume 1, John Calvin said, and I quote, "Angels are the dispensers and administrators of divine beneficence toward us. They regard our safety, undertake our defense, direct our ways, and exercise a constant solicitude that no evil befall us." His great contemporary in the Reformation, Martin Luther, said in Table Talk, and I quote, "An angel is a spiritual creature without a body, created by God for the service of Christendom and the church." Great preacher in the colonies by the name of Increase Mather in 1696 wrote, "Angels are both good and bad. Angels both good and bad. And the bad angels, as maybe you are aware by now, are that one-third of the angels who rebel with Satan and were dismissed from heaven and now are demons. Angels, both good and bad, have a greater influence on this world than men are generally aware of. We ought to admire the grace of God toward us sinful creatures in that He hath appointed His holy angels to guard us against the mischiefs of wicked spirits who are always intending our hurt, both to our bodies and to our souls." Mrs. George Needham, in her little book, Angels and Demons, said, "Only slight prominence is accorded to this marvelous truth about angels in modern Christian teaching." When she said that, she was certainly right on target. We say very little about it. She went on to say, "Hence, as is the case with regard to other doctrines, those who are dimly apprehended by the mind are feebly appreciated by the heart. Neglecting to study the ministry of angels, the Church of God has become impoverished in her experiences of divine providences and destitute of the succor and comfort which is her appointed office to supply." Now, these are just four comments or quotes from prominent Christian people. But tonight, I want us not to just so much quote people from our contemporary generation or people from the time of the Reformation, but primarily I want us to look into the Word of God and see what the Bible has to say about angels. Now, there's no way possible we're going to be able to look at all these references. There are 108 references to angels in the Old Testament and 165 in the New Testament, and there are many other places in the Scriptures that I believe refer to angels, but the word angel itself is not used. But I want us to look at some of my favorites, and we'll begin in the Old Testament. Before we do that, I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. While we're in Hebrews, let's just go ahead and look at one there. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22.
"But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem,
But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. This verse teaches us the multitude of angels. They're really innumerable. And the phrase translated here, thousands upon thousands, can just as easily be translated from the Greek text, a number which is so great that they cannot be numbered. Myriads of angels. And so the Bible says that God not only made angels, and they are ministering spirits given to the people of God to serve the people of God and also to serve the living God. But their number they're so great they can't be counted. So I want to say to you at the outset, there are enough angels to go around to do all the things that you and I need done in our lives and that God wants done. Don't worry about there being a limit. There is a finite number. I don't mean to imply that there is no limit at all. There is a finite number, but that finite number is so limitless that there are enough angels to take care of all the things that God wants to do in the lives of the people of God. With that in mind, I want us to go to the book of Exodus, first of all. And unfortunately, we're going to have to just leave out a lot of good stuff. But we're going to look at some exciting passages in the Scripture concerning angels.
Exodus chapter 14.
Exodus chapter 14.
Now the context here is the Exodus.
Now the context here is
the Hebrew nation.
The Exodus from Egypt. The Hebrew nation. Moses had led them out. The time of the plagues were over. They were on their way out. They come.
And there God performs
to the waters of the Red Sea. And there God performs the miracle of the parting of the waters.
Before that happens, in verse 19, we
read that the angel of the Lord, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, guiding them and leading them, withdrew and went behind them. Now why? To protect them from the advancing army of the Egyptians. And the pillar of cloud also moved in front and stood behind them. Moved from in front to behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side, that's the side where the Egyptian army was, and light to the other side, so that neither went near the other all night long. So what we have here is the angels manifested on this occasion in a cloud, a pillar of cloud, to protect the Hebrew people as they were set free, waiting for God to part the waters of the Red Sea for the people of Israel to walk across on dry land. Now another is found in the book of Numbers. This is one of my favorite passages in all the scriptures.
Concerns an angel that talked to a donkey.
Numbers chapter 22 concerns an angel that talked to a donkey. And the donkey was more in tune with the angel than the donkey's owner was. Now that's an interesting observation, but it's true. And sometimes the beasts of burden are more sensitive to the voice of God than those of us who are the highest order of God's creation. Numbers 22, verse 21. Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him.
When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord,
Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she, the donkey, turned off the road into a field. The donkey saw the angel, and the donkey turned away to avoid the angel, for the angel stood there with a sword drawn, and I'm sure the donkey thought, well, this angel with a sword drawn is going to chop my head off.
Balaam was so insensitive.
Notice what Balaam did. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. Balaam was so insensitive and so dense to what God was doing, Balaam couldn't see the angel. Then verse 24 says, the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall. And the donkey was trying to avoid the angel, and he went close to the wall, and when it did, the scripture says it crushed Balaam's foot against it, and Balaam beat her again. Verse 26 says, then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood on a narrow place where there was no room to turn.
donkey. And that's
either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam.
And you can't make a donkey.
Now, I used to own a donkey, and that's the way donkeys do. That's just, they just lay down when they don't want to do something. And you can't make a donkey do what it doesn't want to do.
And Balaam was angry. And
the donkey lay down with Balaam seated on the donkey. And Balaam was angry, and he beat her with his staff. Now, in verse 28, there's a remarkable thing here, because this donkey begins to speak. Verse 28 says, Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to make you beat me these three times?"
That's a strange thing for a donkey to talk to. My donkey never spoke to me.
Now, that's a strange thing for a donkey to talk, isn't it?
They're asking me why I did.
My donkey never spoke to me.
Verse 29.
I did beat him a few times, but I never recall him speaking to me or asking me why I beat him.
The donkey spoke, but did Balaam talk back to the donkey?
Verse 29 says, "And Balaam answered the donkey." The strangest thing to me is not that the donkey spoke, but that Balaam talked back to the donkey.
If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. And the donkey said to Balaam.
And this is what Balaam said. "You made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this?"
No, Balaam said. And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes. And he saw.
This is a wise donkey. Balaam said. No, Balaam said. And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. The angel was there to protect Balaam. The donkey saw the angel when Balaam couldn't. Balaam bowed low and he fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If he had not turned away, I would have certainly killed you by now."
And the angel of the Lord,
verse 35 says, Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now if you were displeased, I will go back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Here's an occasion of an angel manifesting himself. And the donkey could see him when the prophet couldn't. And eventually the prophet came around and saw the angel.
Now I want us to look in 2 Kings chapter 6.
And this angel was given to Balaam to protect him from the arrow the way he was going. Now I want us to look in 2 Kings chapter 6.
The scene was?
2 Kings chapter 6.
Was it war with Israel?
An event in the life of Elisha.
Everything that was plotted in the king's tent.
The scene was that the king of Aram was at war with Israel. And everything that was plotted in the king's tent concerning war strategy, the Spirit of God spoke to Elisha and told Elisha what the king of Aram was about to do. And so Elisha would go down to the king of Israel and say, "This is what the adversary, the enemy is going to do, and this is what you need to do to avoid that and to save yourself." So the king of Aram was greatly distressed about this. Verse 11 says he was enraged, and he summoned his officers, and he demanded to find out what was happening. And then in verse 13, the king of Aram said, "Go, find out where he, Elisha, is, and so I can send men and capture him." And so the report came back, "He, Elisha, is in Dothan." And then they sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and they surrounded the city of Dothan. And when the servant of the man of God, that's Elisha's servant, got up and he went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked of Elisha. And notice verse 16 gives Elisha's response. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." You see, Elisha had eyes to see what others couldn't see. And then verse 17 says, "And Elisha prayed, 'O Lord, open his, the servant's eyes, so that he may see.' And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And as the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, 'Strike these people with blindness.' So he struck them with blindness that Elisha had asked." You see, here was Elisha surrounded by an enemy army. And Elisha's servant goes out and he sees this enemy army and he panics and he says, "What are we going to do?" And Elisha is just as cool and relaxed as he can be. And Elisha says, they that are with us are greater than they that are with them. And the servant didn't know what he was talking about. And so Elisha prayed that God might give him spiritual sight to see the angelic army that surrounded Elisha and his servant in the city of Dothan to preserve it. And that's exactly what happened. And then Elisha prayed and God struck the enemy army down with blindness so they couldn't attack. Now, the fact that we don't see angels does not mean that they don't exist. It just may mean that we don't have the spiritual sensitivity
light is of no value to
see what God's up to.
Reading books galore.
Vance Havner said, our primary problem is not light, but sight. Light is of no value to a blind man. Reading books galore on the subject of angels will not reveal the angels unless our eyes are touched by faith. Then in 2 Kings chapter 19, we read another very interesting account of
the nation.
What the Lord, what an angel did. Just one verse here. 2 Kings 19, verse 35.
In verse 35, we read that night
the nation of Israel was surrounded by the Assyrians,
went out and put to death,
led by Sennacherib. And in verse 35, we read that that night the angel, one angel of the Lord, went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. Now friends, if angels are on your side, and if you belong to Jesus, they are. You don't need any other defense than that. I'm not trying to make light of military defense or a strong military. But listen, the only sure defense is not in B-1 bombers and MX missiles. It's in repentance and righteousness and holiness. And if this nation is going to be delivered from atheistic, godless communism, it's going to be not because we have the strongest military defense, more nuclear missiles or bombs or so. It's going because we repented and turned to God. And there was a revival of righteousness and holiness in our land.
Now, let's go to Psalm 34.
Listen, one angel can destroy, I believe, everything that the Kremlin has. Now, let's go to Psalm 34.
Rightly related to the Lord Jesus Christ and we're walking in this way.
If the statement I just made a moment ago is true, and it is true, then we just need to make sure that our own lives are rightly related to the Lord Jesus Christ and we're walking in His will.
We can make the application for a nation.
Here's a sure promise given to us, clearly stated, Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and He delivers them. We can make the application for a nation, and a nation that fears God is a nation which has the promise of angelic protection, and God promises to be the deliverer of those who fear Him. We can take the same verse and use it to apply it to our own individual lives and say that angels have been set around us. And God's angel encamps around us, before us, behind us, below us, above us, completely surrounding us. The angels of God have been placed at our disposal to protect us from any harm of the adversary. And then in Psalm 91, the 91st Psalm, a very familiar passage of Scripture, one that Satan took and used against Jesus and misinterpreted and misapplied. Jesus rebuked him for that. But nevertheless, a sure promise from God. Psalm 91, beginning with verse 11. For He, the Lord, will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hand so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, and you will trample the great lion and the serpent. There's a promise of God's protection, of angelic protection to guard us and protect us from evil and from peril and danger. Now you'll remember in Matthew chapter 4 that when Jesus was approached by Satan and there was the period of temptation in the wilderness, one of the temptations that Satan suggested to the Lord Jesus Christ was this. He said, if you'll just, you know, just jump down from the pinnacle,
and you remember what Jesus
then God will protect you. Because he, and Satan quoted from Psalm 91, these very words that he'll give his angels to you to protect you and guard you. And you remember what Jesus' response was? Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You see, these promises of protection that are given to us in the Scripture are not given to us to go out and act foolishly. We need to remember that we need to be careful that we don't take God's Word and abuse it or misapply it and make it say something that it doesn't say. It doesn't say that you and I can climb to the top of the World Trade Tower in New York and jump off, and God is obligated to send His angels to pick us up and keep us from harming ourselves. It doesn't say that you and I have the privilege to get it behind the wheel of our automobile and to drive 90 miles an hour down the highway, and God is obligated, therefore, to send His angels to guard us and protect us. But it does say this, that as long as we're seeking to know the Lord God, if you'll look back in verse 9, it says, if you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, meaning if you make Jesus Lord of your life and you're willing to follow Him and serve Him and believe Him and obey Him and do whatever He leads you to do, if you make the Lord Jesus complete master and sovereign Lord of your life, as you go about your day-by-day activities, you don't need to be afraid that somebody's going to get you, because God has set His angels around you to guard you and protect you.
That's presumption.
It talks about being protected from the lion. That happened to David when he was a shepherd. And being protected from the serpent. There's some who would say to us, the way you prove faith is pick up a snake. That's not faith, that's folly. That's presumption. That's almost, as far as I'm concerned, to blaspheme God. But if God sends you to some perilous jungle, village tribe to communicate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that particular area is run over with dangerous poisonous snakes, you can be sure that the angels will go with you to protect them as you go out to communicate the gospel to them. You don't need to be fearful. So here's a sure word from God of protection from the angels. They will guard us as we go about our business. Now look in the book of Daniel chapter 6. Look in Daniel chapter 6.
There came a time in the life of Daniel when men persuaded the king to establish a decree that the citizens of his kingdom should pray to the king and no one else.
There came a time in the life of Daniel when men persuaded the king to establish a decree that the citizens of his kingdom should pray to the king and no one else. Verse 10 tells us that Daniel had a habit, and Daniel's habit was three times a day to go into his room and open the windows toward Jerusalem and get down on his knees and pray and give thanks to Jehovah God. And after the decree was established that this was not possible anymore, that this was not legal anymore, and anyone who did this would be punished, thrown to the lions, Daniel obeyed God rather than men. Daniel continued to do that, and some men surreptitiously slipped up on him. They spied him out. They saw that he did that. They reported this to the king. And though Daniel was one of the favorites of the king had made a decree, and therefore Daniel had to be thrown into the lion's den.
And did not desire to do this.
So we read that did happen. And in verse 17 we read, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. In spite of the fact that the king loved Daniel and did not desire to do this, he had to carry out his decree. Verse 18 says, and then the king returned to his palace, and he spent the night without eating and without entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. And the reason is he loved Daniel dearly. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and he hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? And Daniel answered, O king, live forever. God sent his angel, and he, the angel, shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. God sent his angels down in the lion's den to protect Daniel and to seal the mouth of these lions so that they would not consume Daniel. Well, verse 21 says, the king was overjoyed, and he gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. Daniel wasn't touched at all. Verse 24 says, at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And I believe this is recorded in here just to communicate to us that these lions that Daniel spent the night with were not lions who were already full and therefore didn't have any appetite. Because as soon as these people were thrown in, these who had falsely accused Daniel, before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. So here we have an example of an angel protecting one of God's servants from physical harm. Now in Daniel chapter 9 and 10, and we will not have time to read this, we have maybe what may be the clearest account of spiritual warfare in the Old Testament. Daniel was praying, and Daniel had to fast and pray for a total of 21 days before the answer came.
Do not be afraid, Daniel. I think the first day that you
but if you look in verse 12, we find something that just gives us a synopsis of what happened. Chapter 10, verse 12. Daniel chapter 10, verse 12.
The prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days.
Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom, friend, that's a synonym for Satan. The prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. In other words, and Daniel made his prayer to God, and in the moment the prayer was made, the answer came on its way. But what happened was Satan resisted Daniel's prayer and the answer that God desired to give. And so for 21 days there was resistance on the part of the prince of the Persian kingdom, or our enemy, the wicked one, Satan. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, or one of the archangels, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. You see what's happening here? We don't have time to go into all the ramifications of this, but what's taking place is there was satanic resistance to the prayer of Daniel. And angels came in behalf of Daniel to see that Daniel's prayers were answered, and it took 21 days in this case. Sometimes you pray and your prayers don't seem to be answered the moment you think they ought to be answered. You need to remember that it's not just you making your request known to God and God giving the answer, God giving the supply. You need to remember that while you and I can't see it with a visible eye, behind all of this, there is satanic opposition and resistance on the part of principalities and rulers of the darkness and in heavenly places. And so our adversary is very active when it comes to the ministry of prayer. Well, there's so many others in the Old Testament we could look at, but I want us to turn to the New Testament and look at just a few instances of angelic ministry there. First turn to Matthew chapter 4, the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus had spent 40 days in fasting in the wilderness. At the end of those 40 days, Satan came and tempted him with three temptations. Verse 11 says, then the devil left him. And if I'm not mistaken, Luke's account says, then the devil left him for a season. Now the devil does leave, but the devil usually comes back. And so, when we take authority over Satan or over the evil spirits, that's sufficient for that moment, but we need to remember that he'll be back to try to do his wicked work again. So then the devil left Jesus, and the angels came and attended him. So it wasn't just Jesus all along against the devil, though that was sufficient, but in this case, these ministering spirits that the writer of the book of Hebrews talked about came in behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ and ministered to him. Angels desire to minister to you and me in behalf of God. They're God's messengers to communicate to us the message of God and the truth that God has for us and the help that we need in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. Now we find this account of angels ministering to Jesus here at the outset of his ministry. We also find angels ministering to Jesus at the end of his ministry in Luke's Gospel chapter 22. The setting is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the night before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion on the next day. And Jesus is praying there in the garden. And in Luke 22, verse 42, we read that Jesus prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. And that's the cup of sorrow and the cup of crucifixion. that the Father had for Jesus to drink. The cup of the fury of the wrath of God against sin that Jesus would bear on the cross the next day. And Jesus prayed that if the Lord might somehow, the Father might somehow change His plans, if there were some other way for eternal redemption to be effected other than the fact that Jesus must bear the sin of the entire human race, and that He might reveal that to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus went on to pray, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And whenever there's any question in your mind about the will of God, whether you're praying in God's will or out of God's will, I think it's always fitting to pray, "Lord, yet not my will, but yours be done." That's not the same thing as praying, "If it be your will." It is just saying, "Lord, this is what I believe ought to happen. If I'm asking amiss, I pray not what I want to happen, but I want you to know that I want your perfect will done." Verse 43 says, "An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him." The angel strengthened Jesus, and Jesus continued to pray. In fact, verse 44 says, "He prayed more earnestly, and he prayed with such intensity that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." And so this angel came in to minister to the Lord Jesus Christ to give him the strength that he needed to carry on this season of prayer that he had set for himself that night. Angels are given to us to enable us to pray and to help us in our prayer time. Now, when we get over into the life of the first century church, we find some exciting manifestations of angels in the book of Acts. And the first one I want us to see is in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Begin with verse 17. The apostles, under the leadership of the apostle Peter, had been used of God to perform some miraculous signs and wonders, and great numbers of people had gathered together. Large numbers of people who were sick had been healed, and Peter had preached the gospel to them. And in verse 17, we read that the religious leaders of that day were really taken aback by this, and they were really disturbed about it. And verse 17 says, "And then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy." I would say to you that there's probably more jealousy among religious leaders than among any occupation on the face of God's earth. It was true in Jesus' time. It's certainly true today. And so they arrested the apostles and they put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. So here's a locksmith, jail-breaking angel. And he brought them out of jail, these apostles, and he said to them, "Go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life." So one of the things that the angels did, and I suppose still do, is they deliver from jail God's men who are doing the will of God. And we find a very similar thing in Acts chapter 12, and I want us to look at it. In Acts 5, it was Peter and the apostles, and this time, it was Peter. The authorities of that day were continually disturbed about this preaching of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so King Herod, verse 1 says, had some of them arrested. He had James, who was the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when this pleased the Jews, Herod proceeded to arrest Peter. Verse 4 says, "After arresting him, he put Peter in prison, handed him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each." In other words, 16 people were assigned to guard Peter. Now that's quite a guard placed over him. And Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So while Peter was kept in prison, the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Peter was in jail, guarded by 16 people. The church interceded in his behalf. Now, probably what you and I would do is we would circulate a petition and demand that Herod set Peter free because his religious liberty and rights had been infringed on. Wouldn't we? Listen, I'm as guilty as the next one for wanting to do that. Not these guys. Now, maybe that wasn't a fact anyway, and they would have known it wouldn't have done any good. And when Peter went to prison, the Bible says the church earnestly prayed to God. Verse 6 says, "The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on his side, and he woke him up. 'Quick, get up,' he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. And then the angel said to him, 'Put on your clothes and sandals,' and Peter did so. 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me,' the angel told him. And Peter followed him out of prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing, that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. And they passed the first and the second guards, and they came to the iron gate leading to the city. And it opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left them. And then Peter came to himself and said, Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating, probably anticipating taking his life. In this occasion, an angel of the Lord was used to deliver Peter from an unjust imprisonment. Now we see angel ministry in the life of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, verses 21 through 25. Paul was on his way to Rome. He was in chains. He was going to make his appeal to Caesar. And they were in a ship. A great storm came up. Verse 21 says, In the midst of this ship, tossed in the storm, the men had gone a long time without food. And so Paul stood before them and he addressed them. And this is what he said. Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. So in this particular instance, an angel came to the Apostle Paul to communicate to him that he did not need to fear the peril at sea. And though the waves raged and the ship tossed in the storm, God communicated to Paul through this angel that not only would Paul's life be spared, but the life of every person on that boat would be spared. So we've seen in both Old and New Testament some of the multitude of references that are given in the Word of God concerning the ministry of angels and how angels have been given to us to guard us and protect us, to deliver us, to set us free, to minister to us, to supply the needs that we have, to keep us from harm, and to overcome the adversary, the enemy. Now, we know from study in other places in Scripture, the Bible, in fact, in the book of the Revelation, the Bible says that when there was the great struggle in heaven, and Satan decided that he would be God, and he led a rebellion in heaven, that a third of the angels rebelled with him. And when Satan was cast, Satan, who was the highest of the angels, was cast down from heaven, that a third of those angels who rebelled with him were also cast out with him. And so while we know that our adversary has a multitude of wicked evil spirits who would seek to destroy us and to bring us to ruin, we know that for every evil spirit, there's a good spirit, an angel. For every demon Satan's got, there's a good spirit, an angel that God's got. So the odds are 2-1. In fact, the odds are greater than 2-1 because I'm convinced that the Word teaches that many of these evil spirits have already been cast into the abyss. And you and I need to be busy casting a few more into the abyss, I suppose. And commanding them to stay there. They have to listen to the authority of the blood of Christ and the Word of God and the Word of our testimony. So I want to say to you that these angels are clearly taught all the way from the book of Genesis all the way down to the book of the Revelation. And there's no reason for you and I to believe that angels are not available to help us today. Now I want to share with you some rather current examples or illustrations of angelic ministry. All but one of these are secondhand, and the one that I'll share personally may or may not be an angelic manifestation, though I'm convinced that it is. Because I believe that angels are so, if we could see what God sees, we would see that we are surrounded by an angelic host. And if we could see what God sees, we wouldn't be afraid. There's just no reason to fear. In her book entitled A Slow and Certain Light, Elizabeth Elliot says, gives an account of a blind man who was a friend of her father who was about to step into what he thought was the cabin on board of a ship. But instead of stepping through what was the cabin door, he in fact was stepping through a hatchway. And as he attempted to step through the hatchway, he felt a hand on his chest pushing him back. He asked who was there, but there was no answer. their presupposition is that it was an angel. One in this case, not visibly manifested. She shares another instance of a missionary by the name of Dr. Virginia Blaxley, who was a missionary in Africa, who tells how angels delivered her from some hostile cannibals. She says that Dr. Blaxley said that she did not know at the time what it was that drove these hostile cannibals out of the clearing in the hut where she lived. But she knew that she was in her little hut, and these cannibals had come, they surrounded the hut, they were dancing and chanting, and she was inside praying. The only defense she had was the Lord. And they would come night after night with their weapons, and yet they would somehow never would come in the hut to attack. But finally, after several nights, the leader of this group came to her in the daytime, and he asked for permission to go inside the hut. He wanted to see all those men with those shining, flashing swords who had been out there night after night to protect her. The man searched the hut, finding nothing. He went away perplexed and defeated. She didn't see them. She didn't need to see them. He did. They did. The cannibals did. Jack Taylor tells about a little girl in his church who had developed a fear because of some strange things that were going on in their neighborhood. Seems the doorbell would ring, they would go to the door, and no one was there. The screen on her window had been cut, and for months she'd been unable to sleep at night. In fact, the situation became quite distressing to the parents of this young girl. On one given night, the young girl awakened with a great fear. And in the time that this was happening, Taylor had been preaching and teaching on the subject of warfare, demons, and angels in their church. And so the mother decided to put into practice some of the things that she had heard communicated from the pulpit by her pastor. So he says that she resisted the devil and she refused the fear that the devil was giving her daughter. She and the daughter prayed together that God would dispatch his angels to their house to look after them and to keep the little girl safe. While they were still praying, the little girl said to her mother, "Mother, do you hear them? Do you hear them?" The mother said that she didn't hear anything, but the little girl continued to hear them. And the mother asked the little girl, she said, "What are you hearing?" And the little girl replied that she was hearing the angels sing. The mother said, "What are they singing?" And she said, "They are singing peace, peace." She said they sang to her all night, and she slept through the night, and her fears were gone, and she slept soundly thereafter. Another account records a lady who had major surgery in a hospital, and she remarked to her husband about the wonderful care that she had received following the night following her surgery. In fact, she said, "All night long, nurses lined my bed to care for me and tend to every need." When the husband investigated this, he found that his wife was getting along so well that there were very few nurses who had made very few visits in her room that night. And yet she insisted that they were there and all through the hours following her surgery. You can draw your conclusion. I've drawn mine. I believe they were angels. And even something which some of you may think is frivolous, but Taylor said that in one of his staff, on their church staff, there was a lady by the name of a Mrs. Cade, who was the church visitor and a soul winner. She was involved in an automobile accident, and her car had been damaged for several weeks, and before her car could be repaired, it was necessary that one particular automobile part be found, and it could not be found anywhere. When she brought the problem up at staff meeting, Taylor said that he exclaimed almost in jest, that if God wanted them to have that part, God would lead them to it, and God could dispatch an angel to find it. And so they prayed for God to dispatch an angel to find the part and to bring it to San Antonio quickly. And though it had been several weeks and they'd been able to locate the part within 2 hours, the part was found and was on its way to San Antonio. These are just some of many instances of angelic ministry. I believe that we could see with the eyes of faith what's really going on in the warfare. We could see so many things happening to us and how angels have protected us from danger. I believe the fact that we drive in our automobiles at 50 and 60 and sometimes, unfortunately, 70 or more miles an hour up and down our highways, and we miss each other maybe this far, it must be that often angels protect us. I know on one particular occasion, David Dykes and I were traveling back from New Orleans. He was driving, and it was my car, but he was driving, and I was sitting in the other, in the side over there to the right. And we were driving about 60 miles an hour. The speed limit was 60 in those days. And all of a sudden, there was a huge explosion kind of sound, and the car just vibrated greatly. And we were driving on a raised highway, and there were deep embankments on either side. And if we'd have gone over on either side, I'm sure we'd have been injured and possibly even killed. And I just remember saying out in a loud voice, "Hold it, David, hold it." And by the grace of God, the car stayed on the road, and we got out. All the tires were, there had not been a blowout. We don't know what was wrong. And then we noticed that the front left tire was pointed out like this. The front right tire was pointed straight. The front left tire was pointed almost out at 90 degrees. And what had happened, a little carter pin inside had broken, and the tire had just come loose. And we had to call a wrecker, and the man who towed our car in said to us that it's just a miracle that we survived.